Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to begin by reading that whole chapter. It's not a long chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And here again, as we saw in chapter 7, Paul is responding to questions that had arisen in a letter that they wrote to him. And it's introduced again with the phrase now concerning these certain things as chapter 7 was introduced. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, and the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. The problems and the concerns of this chapter are somewhat remote from our experience. If we lived in India, where there are idols and temples all over the place, this would perhaps seem like a more relevant chapter. But nevertheless, even though it's remote from our experience, it has lessons that are very important for us. Now, we don't know the names of the people that were involved in this conflict or this problem, so we'll just give them good Greek names like Fred and Sam, or whatever nationality those names might be. And what was happening was something like this. Fred stops by Sam's pottery shop one morning, and he says, "Hi, Sam. Did you hear that our friend Harry is offering sacrifices at the Temple of Apollo this evening to give thanks for his safe return from Rome? I'm planning to go for the party. Why don't you join us?" Sam replies, "Well, I don't think I should. Now that we're both Christians, wouldn't it be wrong to eat at an idol's temple?" "Well, I went last week. It didn't hurt me." "Yes, I know, Fred. I happened to see you there on my way home. I've been worried about it ever since then. We used to think that the old gods were pretty powerful. Maybe they still are. Not as powerful as Christ, of course, but still." "You know better than that, Sam. Those idols are nothing, nothing at all. They can't hurt you." "Well, maybe. I just don't know. And the food, isn't it contaminated? Fred, won't the food defile us somehow?" "Don't be silly, Sam. It's good meat. There's nothing wrong with it. Look, all our old friends will be there. We'll have a chance to tell them about Jesus. Surely that would please the Lord, wouldn't it?" So Sam went with Fred to the Temple of Apollo that night. He went 2 days later for another celebration, Then the next Sunday, he skipped church. Over the next 2 months, his church attendance became spotty, and then he stopped going altogether. One day, Sam's pastor stopped by his pottery shop. "Hey, Sam, why haven't you been to church recently? I hear you've been at the temple pretty often." Well, Sam hung his head, and he answered, "Well, I just don't feel very comfortable at church anymore. I mean, all my life I've gone to the Temple of Apollo. All my old friends are there. I feel at home there. I want to assure you, though, Pastor, that I haven't given up my faith in Christ. I still believe, but maybe I think Apollo's real, too. I'm kind of confused." Well, that's the issue. The issue of eating in an idol's temple forms the backdrop of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. Now, in chapter 10, Paul is going to tell them flat out they must not go to the temples to enjoy the fun, food, and fellowship of the idolaters who were there. But he begins in this chapter by dealing with an underlying problem, their bad attitude, and it's an attitude that can affect us as well. The theme of the chapter is right there in verse 1. He says, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." Well, the word arrogant literally is to be puffed up, and to edify is to build something up. So an easy way to remember this is that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's the theme of the chapter. People like Fred in the Corinthian church were not acting in a loving way, either towards God or towards their weaker church members like Sam. So before issuing an outright commandment to avoid the temples, Paul deals with their prideful knowledge and their lack of love, and that's what he does here. So how can you learn to love? If the issue is love, how can you learn to love? Well, the first thing is, don't let your knowledge puff you up. Don't let your knowledge puff you up. In my little story, Fred assured his friend Sam of some concepts about God that were true. The Apostle Paul reaffirms them. All of Scripture reaffirms that these are true things. So they knew certain truths. That's something to lay hold of. What he was saying was, in essence, not wrong, but it was wrongly applied. And one of the first truths that they knew is that there is only one true God. There's only one true God. Verse 4, "Therefore, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." There's only one God. Now, the ancient world was polytheistic. That means that they worshipped many gods, polytheistic. And nobody minded hearing about a new God. They would just add it to the collection. What they didn't like was being told that there is only one true God and that all other gods are false gods. And in that respect, they're a lot like modern people. If you want to tell people that you're a Christian, Hindu, Muslim, who's to say you're wrong? But if you say that the triune God of the Bible is the only true God and that Hindus and Muslims, though we may love them and do long for their salvation, that Hindus and Muslims are worshiping false gods. If you say that, then you'll find a whole chorus of friends and co-workers who are willing to sneer at you and say that you're an intolerant bigot. Well, the people at Corinth, the Christians there, did know that there was only one true God. And people like Fred also knew that food does not contaminate the soul. What you eat doesn't change your soul. Paul says in verse 8 of this chapter, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat certain kinds of food." And that's also a biblical principle. I'll just remind you of a few things that you can look up later if you want. But when the Pharisees criticized Jesus' disciples for eating their food without going through a certain kind of ceremonial washing, he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand?" This is how he explained things to his disciples. "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And you may remember that in Acts 10, Peter saw this vision in which God commanded him to eat all sorts of animals that were unclean. I don't know what was in the sheet that God lowered down from heaven, but it said all kinds of animals, creeping creatures, and so on. So maybe there was a rattlesnake and a turtle and a pig. I don't know what was in that sheet, but God said, arise, kill, eat. And he was there by teaching that the Old Testament ceremonial law was no longer in force. And so a little while later, at a great council in Acts chapter 15, the leaders of the church, the apostles and the elders, sat down and they issued a decree that Gentiles didn't have to obey the food laws of the Jews. Now, it was a small step from saying that Gentile food, like, you know, pigs, don't defile the soul. It was a small step from going from there to saying that food that's been offered to idols doesn't necessarily defile the soul either. It's not the food that's the problem. Paul will say more about that in chapter 10. Now, in my story, then, Fred was completely correct in saying that idols are not true gods and that food doesn't become contaminated when it's partly offered to an idol, burned up on an altar, and the rest eaten by the people who were there. But Fred and the Corinthians like him abused and twisted those truths and came up with the wrong conclusion. And the result was that their knowledge led to arrogant liberty. Their knowledge led to arrogant liberty. He uses those two ideas in this chapter. Verses 1 and 2. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. And then in verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Arrogant liberty, a prideful liberty. And so here they were all puffed up, some of them were, and they were reasoning like this. Idols are nothings. Food offered to idols is still good food. God didn't say I couldn't eat it, therefore I'm free to do as I please. I'm at liberty. I can do what I want. Now, in the first place, if Fred had known the Old Testament better, he would have realized that going to the temple was not okay, and Paul's going to get around to that pretty soon, but not in this chapter. He deals with this arrogant, prideful attitude. These Corinthians were saying, my faith is strong. I won't fall back into idolatry. I'm not some weak-willed fool. That's how some of them were behaving. Isn't that exactly the same argument that parents hear from their children sometimes? I'm strong. I won't give in to what the other kids are doing. I'm old enough to have more freedom. Don't you trust me? To which the proper response is no. That kind of cocky, self-assured attitude is what properly scares parents. And I'm concerned about an attitude I sometimes see as teens when they graduate from high school. We have a bunch of you, so none of you. I don't want any of you to be like this. Or sometimes it comes when they turn 21 and they say, I'm free. I can do whatever I want. I'm strong. Nothing's going to hurt me. Well, Paul condemns this kind of attitude. But apart from the sinful attitude itself, there was a dreadful consequence. And that is that their liberty, their supposed liberty, led others to ruin. Their liberty led others to ruin. Verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. In other words, the idols are nothings. But some, being accustomed to the idol, as Sam was in my story, some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Skip to verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now, in my story, Sam is the weak Christian who still had some doubts about the old gods, and Fred's self-assurance, his big head, persuaded Sam to go along to the temple, and then Sam's lifelong habits kicked in and proved to be too strong for him. Fred's arrogance didn't take into account Sam's weakness. So this leads to a basic principle in Christian ethics. Don't just consider yourself. Think about how your actions might either build up or tear down the faith of someone. It's not just a matter of Sam being offended that Fred was going to the temple when he didn't feel free to go. That's not the issue. The issue was that his faith was damaged. Well, the theme of the chapter is that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So the question is, how can you learn to love? And first of all, don't let your knowledge puff you up. But second, feed on the truths that humble you, that bring you down in your own estimation. The problem is not with knowledge itself, but with limited knowledge that is misapplied to selfish, self-centered ends. If your knowledge leads you to feel that you are immune to temptation, that you have a right to do whatever you please, you are in trouble. You need to feed your heart and mind on the kind of truths that produce humility. And the Apostle Paul mentions a few of them here in this chapter. And I want you to think about them, all of us to think about them together. The first of these truths that promotes humility is that only those who love God are known by God. We see that in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Throughout the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, when God says he knows you, it means that he loves you, that he's chosen you. When he acknowledges you as his own, when it says that God doesn't know someone, that person is rejected by God. So the idea of being known by God or not known by God has to do with belonging to him or not belonging to him, being loved by him, being rejected by him, that sort of thing. And so, for instance, Jesus, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, said that he would declare to certain people, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice wickedness." That's Matthew 7. Or in John 10, when Jesus was talking about the good shepherd, he's the good shepherd of the sheep. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." Or in 2 Timothy, the apostle says, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his. Well, who is it that God knows or acknowledges in this way? It's a humbling truth. If God doesn't know you, it's bad, bad news. And what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8 is that if anyone loves God, he is known by him. You see, it's a humbling truth because God doesn't know you in this special way because you're a pretty girl or a well-muscled young man. He doesn't know you in this saving way because you're smart or because you've learned a lot about the Bible. He doesn't know you because you're rich or because you're poor. He doesn't know you because you work hard and are truthful in your business dealings. The mark of people who have been saved by faith in Christ is that they love God. And that changes their whole perspective on everything. Those are the only ones that God knows. He acknowledges those who love him as his dear children, people who have been transformed when they came to Christ and believed and received him. That's a humbling truth. All the things that we think are really important about us don't mean anything in our standing with God. Only those who love God are known by God. Here's another humbling truth, and that's this, that you exist for God. You exist for God. Look in verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. The Corinthians, like Fred, knew that there was only one God, the maker of heaven and earth, but they didn't draw the obvious conclusion that we exist only for God. Why did God make the world? Why did He make us? Well, we might say that He made the earth for us to live in, and that's certainly part of the reason. But why did He make us? Why did He make people? He didn't make us for ourselves, but for Himself. If a woman lives in town and she plants pretty flowers in front of her house, she does it for her own pleasure, but also for the neighbors. You know, they walk by and they see them and they enjoy them. They say nice things to her. But suppose she lives in an isolated spot where nobody ever comes, way up in the mountains someplace, perhaps. And she goes down to town, but nobody ever comes up. And she plants flowers. Well, why does she plant them? Just for herself. She doesn't plant them for the neighbors. There aren't any neighbors. When God made the heavens and the earth, there weren't any neighbors. He didn't make us for the neighbors. He made us for Himself. Fred was only living for Fred. He thought the purpose of life was to do what he wanted to do because he wanted to do it, and no higher reason was necessary. So what does it mean when the Bible says that we exist for God? I've given you a few references on the back of the sermon outline. You might look at them when you get home, but you'll see that there are several of them, and one of them is this, that we exist for His pleasure. We exist for His pleasure. You see, if our lives do not give pleasure to God, we're not fulfilling the purpose for which we were made. Our lives are futile. They're empty. We're like a broken computer printer, not good for anything. What do you do with a broken printer? You set it up on a pedestal in your house to admire? No. You toss it out. You might toss it out in the garbage, or you might be one of those people who take that extra special effort and try to find where on earth you can recycle the thing. I tend to be the bad sort in that regard. I toss the thing. The Bible says that all of us have sinned. We fall short of God's glory. And it says that God hates sin. So how can we ever please God? How can we bring pleasure to God? The only way is to be cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ and then to walk in step with the Holy Spirit who lives within every child of God. But you exist for God's pleasure. You also exist for His glory, for His glory. Now, I want to explain this a little bit because there are two things that this doesn't mean and one thing that it does mean. When I say that you exist for God's glory, it does not mean that we can increase God's glory in any way. God's glory is infinite. It can't be changed. It can't be diminished. It can't be made greater. We don't glorify God in the sense of making His glory bigger. And second thing it doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that God needs us to be praising Him. It is good and right to praise God. But God doesn't need us to praise Him in order to feel good about Himself. When we praise God, which we're commanded to do, more for our good than for anything else, when we praise God, we're like an ant praising Albert Einstein for his intelligence. You know, God is so far above us that in the sense of, you know, telling Him something about Himself He didn't know or something like that, it's ridiculous. Well, what does it mean when we say that we exist for His glory? It means this, that God made us to display in an outward way what was already inward in Him, the glory that was already there. From eternity past, God knew that He was glorious, but He wanted to express what was in Him in an outward way, just as a painter has certain things in his mind and certain things in his heart, and he brings them out and puts them on canvas. And that's what we are. We're a display of God's glory in an outward way, a display of His creative power, and if we know Christ, of His redemption and kindness and love, and many other things. And then you exist for God. You exist not only for His pleasure and for His glory, but as a part of, subcategory of those, you exist for the exercise of His mercy and His grace, to show His mercy and His grace. Before God made the world, He knew that He was merciful and full of grace. But there was nobody who needed His mercy. His mercy is His kindness towards those who are miserable. There wasn't anybody who was miserable because there wasn't anybody there. And there was nobody who needed His grace, which is His kindness towards those who are undeserving. So God made the world knowing that the world would rebel against Him, that you and I would rebel against Him. He permitted that rebellion in order that He might have an opportunity to exercise His mercy and His grace in turning sinners into sons and daughters. And by His salvation in Christ, He raises us higher than the angels will ever be. Angels never knew anything about God's mercy and saving grace for them. But He made us that we might know something about Him that no other creature will ever experience. The fact that we exist only for God, for His pleasure, for His glory, and as objects of His mercy and grace, that is a humbling truth. We are not here for ourselves. We are here for God. You don't have a right to do as you please, to exercise your supposed freedom without regard for God. You're not that kind of thing, creature. There's another humbling truth in the last part of verse 6, and that is this, that you fulfill your purpose, that is, your purpose to exist for God. You fulfill your purpose through Christ. Verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. You fulfill your purpose in life only through Christ. I've already hinted at this a bit. You and I cannot please and glorify God apart from Jesus Christ. God doesn't bestow His mercy and His grace on us apart from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God who became man to bring lost men and women up to God. He died a horrible death, suffering the wrath of God on the cross. The curse of God fell on Him. 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. And then 40 days after that, He ascended into heaven, where He sits at the right hand of God, waiting until that time appointed by the Father when He will come again to earth, both to judge and to deliver His people. If you're in Christ, you can fulfill God's purpose for your life. You can please and glorify Him because you have received His grace and mercy. If you are not in Christ, you're doomed to be discarded like a broken computer or like a Bic pen that has run out of ink and has no refill. You're not good for anything. It's a humbling truth, isn't it? We cannot be what we were made to be unless we humble ourselves and admit our need of a Savior. And when we truly begin to appreciate our helplessness apart from Christ, it's like a pin stuck into a blown-up balloon. It deflates our arrogance. There's another humbling truth, one more humbling truth in this passage. When you harm a brother's faith, you sin against Christ who died for both of you. When you harm a brother's faith or a sister's faith, you sin against Christ who died for you both. Look in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. If by your actions, your liberty, your freedom to do what you think you can do, you lead another brother into sin and his faith is injured, that is one more sin laid on the innocent soul of Christ on the cross. You're exercising your liberty. You're going your own sweet way, doing as you please without any thought for other people. And because of you, your brother or sister in Christ suffers a serious fall. And you have sinned against Christ and increased the burden on his holy soul. Oh, that's a humbling thought. What have I done to lead my brothers and sisters in Christ into sin? What have I done because I wasn't thinking about them and just going my own merry way and added to the burden of Christ? What have you done? How can we live for ourselves with arrogant independence when our so-called freedom hurts our blessed Savior? Well, the theme of the chapter is that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. How can you learn to love? Don't let your knowledge puff you up, but feed on the truths that humble you. And what does all this lead to? What's the bottom line? It's this. Learn to be humble, first of all, in order to love God. Learn to be humble in order to love God. An arrogant, puffed-up man is a man in love with a false sense of his own importance. You see, our hearts are capable of loving a great many things. We can have a great many people that we're fond of, foods we like, places we want to be. But we can only have one chief love. When our eyes are full of ourselves, they're not filled with a delightful sense of God's beauty and glory. And an arrogant person is like a man standing in front of this huge painting of himself. It's so big, he can't really see anything else but the painting, except maybe a little motion with peripheral vision out the side. And he's standing looking at this thing, and it's not really like him. It's an idealized image of the man. There aren't any blemishes on his skin. His posture and his hair are perfect. And he just loves looking at this ideal image of himself, and he thinks, that's what I'm like. What has to happen in order for this man or this woman to love God? Well, his picture of himself has to shrink. That immense picture has to become small enough so we can see over the top of it, to begin to look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And when we see Christ on the cross, that shows us how little we really are, and we're then free to begin to love God. Learn to be humble in order to love God, but learn to be humble also in order to learn to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. To love your brothers and sisters in Christ. In my introductory story, Fred clearly felt he was better than Sam. He was looking down on Sam. Fred thought, I'm strong. The idols don't bother me. But he didn't care that Sam was weak. He didn't realize that Sam was weak because he was afraid to go to the temple and he might be trapped by it. Fred's arrogance blinded him to Sam's needs. And that's generally true. When we're full of our own importance, we can't see the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we do catch a glimpse of their weakness, instead of building them up, we're just as liable to despise them. We look down on them. Hey, look down on somebody. Think about that for a moment. When you're looking down on somebody, you're big in your own eyes and they are small, right? That's how you look down on somebody. You have to be above them, okay? I'm better than they are. What do you have to do then in order to really love them? You have to shrink in your own sight so that you're down to their size or maybe smaller. That's the only way. And that's why we have to learn to be humble in order to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. You who know Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, knowledge is a good thing. There is no premium on stupidity. God never praises anybody for being ignorant. We need to study. We need to learn. But we must use knowledge in a godly way. You must not think, I must not think that we are better if we happen to know the Bible better than others do. Because in the end, God will say to us, did the truth you know make you more loving? Did you feed yourselves on the truths that humbled you? Or just think about things in such a way that they made you look better than other people? Brothers and sisters, how's your love life? That's the question. How's your love life? The second thing is, if you're without Christ, will you not humble yourself under the mighty hand of God to look on the beauty of a crucified, risen Savior and to trust Him as Lord and Savior of your life? He's great and you are small. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we so easily think better of ourselves than other people. We confess that as sin. And we ask that you will fill us with a vision of your majesty, your glory, your holiness, your attractiveness, the beauty of Christ. We pray that we will see these things more than we see ourselves and our own pleasures and our own interests. And then, Father, give us a better sight of the needs of the people around us and of those whose lives might be damaged if we go on our own merry way thinking only of ourselves. Give us a heart and mind to love others the way you love them. Give us eyes to see them the way you see them. We pray in Jesus' name.